We're going through a series, or studying a series of parables. Last week, Pastor Jared talked about the parable of the unforgiving servant, and we talked about the need for forgiveness, because when we've been vertically forgiven by God, we can also demonstrate forgiveness to others horizontally. And no matter what's gone on in our lives, and that doesn't mean it's easy, as we've talked about a lot through our hope communities this past week, that forgiveness, horizontal forgiveness, is not easy. Sometimes it's a process. And this morning, we're kind of talking about kind of what's inside of us still here in Luke chapter 10. So if you found your place, Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read starting in verse 30. This morning, and then I'll explain the parable a little bit. Okay? It says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? All right. It's we've had an interesting week in the news, haven't we? Locally and worldwide. Some of the news that stands out this week locally, Virginia Tech lost in a very poor showing. Let's see, if you're on social media at all, you probably saw this week the picture that the mom posted of the little boy where nobody showed up to his party. He had all these empty seats around this big table. That was in the news this week. And then we had some weird things, like a guy sending bombs to a bunch of different people. The Clintons and others. I was a little afraid once I knew it was sent to the Clintons. I was a little afraid that it might be somebody I knew that sent them, but it was not. And then you had the tragedy that happened yesterday in Pittsburgh, with I think it was 11 people that were killed in a synagogue yesterday. There's obviously, it's really easy to look into our world and see brokenness, that the world doesn't function the way that God designed and intended it. But the brokenness is not just out there, the brokenness is in us. And, you know, when I'm looking at different stories and stuff online through the week, there's other things that I look at when I'm browsing, like, sometimes I'll come across Craigslist or like a Facebook yard sale page. And have you ever noticed that people tend to overvalue their stuff when they're selling things? So this week I wasn't really looking for anything in particular, but I saw a picture of like a bear rug, you know, like an actual bear. Not like little teeny, you know, circus bears on it, but an actual bear. And I love those things. Those things are really cool. I'd really like to have one because, I don't know, they're manly, they're classy, they're all these things. And I was looking, and the person wanted like $500 or $600 for this. It was a little thing. I mean, it was small, and the hide looked kind of mangy, and it looked like it had bear spots all over it. And this guy wanted like $500 or $600 for that thing. It's kind of crazy. I mean, the bear looked like it had been in a fight with a pack of wolves or something. And But people overprice all kinds of things, don't they? They overvalue vehicles, event tickets, collectibles, houses, overvaluing, overestimating. But we tend to also overestimate things. In fact, we tend to overestimate our own goodness. That is, we think that deep down we're really okay people. And the problem is we don't take God's holiness or our own sin very seriously. We have this attitude, me and God, we're pretty good. I think, one day I'm going to stand before Him and He's going to see all this good stuff that I've done, and He'll kind of just wink at the bad stuff that I've done. And deep down, many of us, whether we've prayed a prayer one time or not, the sinner's prayer, deep down, many of us think that our relative goodness compared to other people around us is going to earn us a spot in heaven. And that's what we call self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the attitude that my good stuff, my good attitudes, the good stuff, the good things that I do can earn some kind of pleasing position before God. But listen, self-righteousness is blatantly anti-Jesus. See, when we overestimate our own righteousness, we are placing ourselves on a God-like pedestal and devaluing the nature and death of Jesus. So we're in Luke chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke was written around 60 A.D. And Luke, unlike some of the other Gospel writers, Matthew and John in particular, Luke was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. I mean, he was probably a young kid or something around that time. But Luke was not an eyewitness of a lot of Jesus' teachings or His miracles. But what Luke did was he did a lot of heavy research. He was a historian. He went and he did a lot of research and he did a lot of interviews with the eyewitnesses, with the people that were around Jesus that saw these things, that heard these sermons. And so what Luke did was he compiled all these things after doing very thorough and honest research, and he put them into this form, the Gospel of Luke. And in particular, he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, who was apparently some kind of Roman official. And he's writing in order that Theophilus would be stronger in his faith. And Luke is actually volume one of a two-volume set, Acts being the second part of that set. The theme of Luke is that Jesus is the Savior of all people. Matthew was written to like a Jewish audience, and so you see a lot of Old Testament quotations, a lot of Jewish culture in there that the audience was already aware of. But Luke, on the other hand, he's writing to a broader, more Gentile audience, and so he's having to explain a lot of other things that the Jewish audience would have already known. So the theme, Jesus is the Savior of all people. And one verse in the Gospel of Luke that really captures the whole point that Luke is trying to get across, or the main point Luke is trying to get across, is Luke 19:10. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." All right, that's Luke's point, that Jesus is the Savior of all people. So we see, especially in Luke, Jesus around Gentiles, Jesus around Samaritans, Jesus around the tax collectors and sinners. It's Luke that records the lepers that were not Jewish, and only one of them returned and gave thanks. So that's kind of Luke's emphasis. And when we get to the middle portion of the Gospel of Luke here, Luke is like 24 chapters long? I think it's 24 chapters long. When you get to this middle portion, he is recording events that show the rejection of the people towards Jesus. And he's recording a particular event with an exchange here with a scribe. So what is going on here, Jesus is teaching. He's doing public teaching like he did many times and in many places. And he's teaching this crowd, and a scribe kind of steps up out of the crowd and asks Jesus a question, but he doesn't ask with a proper motive. Luke's going to tell us that his motive is to entrap Jesus. So they're having this, Jesus is teaching, and this guy stands out of the crowd to have this exchange with Jesus. Okay, verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this isn't like what we think of as a lawyer, like a courtroom lawyer. This is somebody that was an expert in the law, either formally or informally. They had gained a lot of knowledge about the Mosaic law, and they were considered by the rest of the Jews to be, you know, someone who, a theologian, a scholar. And so this guy, while he asks a great question, he does it with an improper motive, because he's just trying to trap Jesus. And the question here is, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life, it would be synonymous with him asking, "Lord, what should I do to participate in your future kingdom or participate in your reign?" Okay? It's the same idea. So he asks a fantastic question. A question that everybody should ask at some point in their lives. How do I gain eternal life? How can I be saved? How can I have a right relationship with God? It's a fantastic question, but his motive is terrible. He's trying to entrap Jesus. Maybe what he's trying to do is to get Jesus to say, "Believe on me." Yes, "Jesus, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Maybe what he's trying to do is to get Jesus to say, "Believe on me." And in his mind, Jesus would be performing blasphemy by claiming equality with God and the way of salvation. So that might be what he's trying to do. But we do know he's testing him. And so Jesus knows his heart, and he answers him with a question. Don't you hate that when somebody answers you with a question? You just want a blunt answer. But Jesus answers with a question because he knows the guy's heart. And he knows that he has a wicked motive. Look at verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So this guy, Jesus asks him, okay, how do you interpret the law? What's the point of the Mosaic law? And the guy answers, and by the way, he answers correctly. He says, he actually sums up the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law could be summed up with, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said so much in other places in his ministry as well. So the guy answers correctly, and we come to verse 28, and he said to him, Jesus speaking, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So hypothetically, Jesus says here, "You do this, and you will live." Hypothetically speaking, if a person never sinned, this is hypothetical because we've all sinned, if a person never sinned, they would keep on living, is what Jesus is saying. But again, this is hypothetical because no one has ever been capable of doing that. That's a useless, it's a useless thing for anyone to try, because the only person that has ever been able to do that was Jesus Christ himself, who's God in the flesh, who was not able to sin, that came down, that was born of a virgin, that lived a perfect life, and then went and died on a cross. And by the way, that's the reason Jesus could die on the cross, because he was perfectly righteous, because he had never sinned, he never could sin. Okay, so they've had this interesting little theological conversation, and the scribe probably wishes, if he could have gone back and done it differently, he probably wishes that he would have just stopped the conversation at this point, because Jesus hasn't pointed out anything wrong in his thinking, in his personal life, or anything at this point. Okay, but we come to verse 29, and it says, "But he," the scribe, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Okay, so he's now bringing a whole other element of a summary of the Mosaic Law. He asks, okay, I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. And he's still trying to test Jesus. He's still trying to outmaneuver Jesus and outdebate him. And he asks, who is my neighbor then, Jesus? Okay, so the word neighbor in the Greek, it doesn't mean like we think of neighbor. We think of neighbor, we think of someone that lives right beside of us or a few houses down or across the street or in our neighborhood. But for the Jewish mind, neighbor was just other Jews, the people that you came in contact with day in and day out, the people that you saw at the market, the people that your children played with their children. It was any Jew you came across, anybody that came into your area that was like you, that was right with God, that was righteous before God and before man. So this guy asked this question, who is my neighbor? And he thinks, the scribe thinks that he's asking a legitimate question. Because many of these Jews think that they're allowed to limit the love that they show towards people. Like, for instance, they didn't think they had to love sinners. The common attitude in the day was, a little over 100 years before this, but this does still summarize the attitude. There was a rabbi who said this, if you do good, know to whom you do it. Do good to the devout, and you will be repaid. If not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil or to one who does not give alms. And he says, give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. For the Most High also hates sinners, and he will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner. Okay, so they did not see themselves as having the responsibility of loving anybody and everybody that came into their sphere of influence. They didn't think they had to love sinners, the tax collectors. They didn't think they had to love the Romans. They didn't think they had to love the Samaritans. They didn't think they had to love anybody except those that were just like them, okay, who they deemed righteous before God. And the scribe, he's in this place, and he honestly thinks that he's a good person. And he honestly thinks that he has a perfect understanding, and more importantly, he thinks he has a perfect practice of the Mosaic Law. But Jesus is going to point out something that is far different than his own estimation of his goodness. Okay? And he says that desiring to justify himself. It's very interesting that Luke uses this word. Luke would have been around the Apostle Paul all the time. It's around this time that the Gospel of Luke was written that Paul has already, and he's still using that word justify in a theological sense, in a technical sense of having a right standing before God. And here, by the way, is the most fatal flaw that any one of us can make. Trying to justify ourselves before God. Over-evaluating our own goodness and our own righteousness. So now what Jesus is going to do with this story, Jesus is going to shatter this guy's entire world. And I hope that this shatters our entire world as well. So Jesus is going to give this very familiar, I know we've all probably heard the parable of the Good Samaritan since we were, yay high. And Jesus is going to tell this parable to show the scribe his sinfulness. Okay? Look at verse 30. He says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was like an 18-mile stretch, and most of it was downhill because there was like a elevation difference of like 3,200 feet. So there was a big drop going from Jerusalem all the way to Jericho. And by the way, New Testament Jericho was in a different location than Old Testament Jericho. It's about a mile and a half from Old Testament Jericho. But you have this 18-mile stretch, and it was kind of an infamous infamous road. Like, I don't know if you see the little sponsored ads on Facebook, you know, so-and-so wants to be elected so he can fix I-81, right? Fix I-81. That it's gained this reputation of being a dangerous stretch of road. Well, this, from Jerusalem to Jericho, was a dangerous stretch of road. It was known as the Bloody Way, that people knew that they should take things in order to protect themselves. They should take swords, daggers, whatever, travel in groups while they're on this road. So Jesus says that this man, they're just a man, we assume he's Jewish, a man goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, traveling by himself, which is kind of, like I said, it's an oddity. But there's plenty of oddities in parables. All right? And while he's traveling on the Bloody Way, he gets attacked by robbers. We don't know how many of them. It doesn't really matter. He's beaten up. They strip him. They take his belongings. And it says that they leave him half dead. There's not really a good way to translate this from the Greek into the English, this half dead, this is the closest we get. But the idea is that he was kind of in limbo between life and death. That it, without some kind of intervention, this guy was definitely going to die. Okay? So verse 31 says, "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Jesus says, okay, so here comes a super religious person, a guy who works in the temple, who offers sacrifices for himself and the people. He's probably leaving Jerusalem, going home to where he lived in Jericho. And he says that this guy, this super religious person that we are expecting to actually help this guy, does nothing. Not only does he do nothing, he actually goes as far away from him as he can. Okay, in our terminology, he merges all the way to the far lane. Okay, so he can get as far away from this guy that is injured. And then it says in verse 32, there's a second guy that comes by. Well, maybe this guy's going to be the one that helps. He says, "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." A Levite was someone that they worked in the temple as well. They didn't have the same duties as the priest, but they performed other things around the temple. So here is a second religious guy that we should be anticipating to help this guy who has a very obvious need. He can't help himself. He's in a place where if he doesn't have intervention, he's going to die. But the Levite, just like the priest, goes to the far side of the road, gets as far away from this guy as he can. Verse 33 says, "But a Samaritan." Now, you have to put yourself in the place of Jesus' original audience here, okay? And here's a historical detail that's very important to interpreting this whole passage. Okay, so back in like the 700s B.C., Israel was divided up into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So in the 700s, the northern kingdom was actually attacked over a period of several years. It was attacked and it was taken into exile by the Assyrians. Okay? The southern tribes stayed around for a while, but the Assyrians devastated the northern kingdom. Okay? And then what the Assyrians decided to do was they kind of wanted to remove the memory of the northern tribes. So what they did was they transplanted people from other nations, other ethnicities, into this area so the northern tribes would lose their identity. They would just kind of become a melting pot and become a part of the Assyrian kingdom. Okay? And what happened was that some of the Jews, many of those, ended up marrying and having children with some of these people who had transplanted. So what happened was they lost their they lost their national identity, but more important, they lost their religious identity. Okay, and so the children and the children and children and children and children that came out of those relationships were known as Samaritans. And over the centuries, what happened was the Samaritans also, because, like I said, they kind of lost their Jewish identity, or it was kind of, they combined their Jewish identity with some of these pagan practices. So they knew they really weren't part of the southern kingdom anymore, but they weren't totally a part of all this pagan stuff either. So what they did was they mixed it. Okay, so they developed their own worship system apart from the temple in Jerusalem, apart from the sacrifices, whatever. Okay, so those are the Samaritans. And so when Jesus says here, but a Samaritan, Jesus' audience, what they are expecting is they're expecting this to be the bad guy of the story, the Samaritan. They're probably just waiting for Jesus to say, oh, a Samaritan came, and because the Levite and the priest didn't help him, now the Samaritan's going to clean up whatever's left. Okay? That's what they're expecting. But Jesus has a huge twist here. I can't remember who it was, but one writer says that often when you're interpreting and reading parables, you have to look for the landmine. That is, there's always a big twist in the story where Jesus turns the story really quickly around on someone before they even realize it's coming. It's like they're involved in the story, and then boom! Okay? So here is the landmine of the story, the boom of the story. Verse 34. He went to him. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, remember, understand that the Samaritans weren't super friendly with the Jews either. That bad blood, that bad relationship went both ways. But he had compassion. Verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Oil and wine was used like for medicinal purposes to kind of try to keep infection away, whatever. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So, putting it in kind of more modern language, here is this guy who's minding his own business. He's just traveling. He's going through a terrible part of town. He's going through something like downtown Chicago by himself at night, and then he gets beat up by a gang, and then they leave him for dead. And then you have a pastor who just happens to come through on his way home from worship or whatever. A pastor comes through and he sees this guy laying half dead on the ground, and he says, nah, I've got other stuff to do. And then you have a seminary professor come next, and he says the same thing. But then you have a third guy. You have a liberal professor that's in town for a conference about hybrid vehicles and about whatever else. And this liberal professor, what he does is he looks at the guy and he has compassion. And so he picks him up, puts him in the hybrid, takes him to the closest emergency room and says, here's my credit card information. Make sure the guy gets healed. So Jesus uses this shocking twist to turn everything around on the audience, but particularly this scribe. Because Jesus is having, in a crowd, a full crowd and all these people, Jesus is having this individual conversation with him and an individual confrontation about this guy's own sinfulness and why he personally is rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And notice that the Samaritan, not only does he not do harm to this guy, but he uses his own resources to help him. He actually helps him. He doesn't just stand there, say a prayer for him, and move on, but he shows his compassion in concrete ways. Verse 36. Jesus ends the parable, and he's going to continue this conversation with this guy. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? All right, so Jesus has laid it out there, and it's very obvious now what Jesus has done. That this guy is not as righteous as he thinks. He's not as good as loving his neighbor as he thinks. And the guy's self-righteousness and sinfulness is completely out in the open for everyone to see. He's been exposed as a fraud. He's this guy that claims to love God's word and to be right with God and man, but Jesus has exposed him and shown that his love for his neighbor is far from perfect. In fact, Jesus asked this question, who do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man? And the guy can't even muster the word. He can't get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. Verse 37, he said, the one who showed mercy. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So compassion is certainly an element in this story. The main point is Jesus revealing this guy and ours self-righteousness, our overestimation of our goodness and who we think we are. Now this is a strange conversation. We can certainly admit that. The scribe asks a straightforward question, and it seems like Jesus is ducking it. The guy asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And like I said, a straightforward answer would have been, believe on me. I mean, we know the gospel. We probably would not have answered it the way Jesus did. Jesus knows the gospel too. And why didn't he just say, believe on me? Like, remember in the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer has witnessed this earthquake and all these prisoners being released, and he looks at Paul and Silas and says, oh, man, what must I do to be saved? And what was their response? It said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So why didn't Jesus just give a blunt answer? I think there's three real quick reasons for that. Why didn't Jesus give a blunt answer? Number one, Jesus knows every person's motives. Jesus knows every person's motives. Listen, everything about us as a human being is very complex. The spiritual, the physical, the emotional, very often it seems like it's all tangled up together. And what can happen is you can have seemingly great, fantastic, moral people doing very godly things with terrible motive. People can do godly things just to, you know, avoid lectures from a loved one. They can do godly things or things that seem very noble in order to protect themselves so they don't experience some kind of victim thing like they've experienced before. And this guy, Jesus knows his motive, that he's trying to entrap him, okay? So Jesus knows every person's motive. Secondly, why didn't Jesus give him a blunt answer? Secondly, Jesus gave a parable to conceal / reveal. Remember one of these weeks when we were talking about, I think it was the parable of the sower and the soils, that the disciples asked Jesus, why are you talking to the people in parables and not just being straightforward? Jesus told him that there's two purposes for the parable. One was to conceal the truth from those who didn't want it, and the other purpose was to reveal the truth to those that did want it. So all of these parables are accessible to those that wanted to know truth. But those that did not want truth they wouldn't put themselves in a position where they were willing to understand what it meant. So Jesus, listen, the truth, it's on the bottom shelf for everyone to get. It's volitional. They don't want it. Okay? And thirdly, why didn't Jesus give him a blunt answer? Jesus countered with a key element of the gospel. Okay? We said, well, Jesus didn't give him the gospel at all. Listen, Jesus gave a crucial element of the gospel at this point. And this crucial aspect of the gospel is exposing sinfulness. No one needs a Savior if they don't see themselves as a sinner. If you see yourself as some little demigod on this pedestal, why would you need a Savior? No one can be saved without understanding and accepting that they are a sinner. That we've been born into this world as sinners, but we've also made the conscious choices to be moral agents, to rebel against God, to hurt other people. We've all made those conscious decisions, and we made those decisions very, very young. The scripture talks about how Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world because we needed light. Because we are full of darkness. On my own, and just naturally, all that's in here is darkness. Not that we're not capable. Sinners, even those that are unconverted, are capable of doing good. Because they're made in the image of God. But are not capable. No one is capable of doing enough good to shift the pendulum to where God says, oh yeah, now you're righteous before me. Because God is infinitely holy. He's infinitely holy. And we are finitely sinful. Romans is a whole book that's dedicated to the gospel. What it is, what it means, how it should play out in our lives after we've trusted Christ. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God through the gospel. That the only way we can obtain God's righteousness is by receiving it from Him. And the way we receive it is by believing on Jesus Christ. Okay? But Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, before he gets into the good stuff about salvation, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before he even gets to that part, he spends the first three chapters talking about how sin is a universal problem on all people. And his summary of that section, the first three chapters, is for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And he continues into Romans 4:4, and because he knows that somebody's going to say, well, what about our righteousness? How do we participate in salvation? Can we add our good works to kind of complement what Jesus has done on the cross? And Paul, anticipating that, he talks about in Romans 4:4-5, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What he's saying there is that if salvation could be earned by good works, what that means is that God would be indebted to us. And that means God would be obligated to give us something because of what we've done. Like if I go and I work for my employer, there is an understanding if I put in hours on a shift, they are going to pay me. Not that day, but 2 weeks from then. But they're going to pay me. There's that understanding. Okay? And that's what Paul is talking about here. That when somebody is working to earn something or get something from someone, that other person is obligated because it's part of the agreement. But salvation cannot be earned. It's not something that God gives on humanity begrudgingly or as an obligation. It is a free gift. That the only way we can get it is to receive it. Overestimating our goodness, overestimating our righteousness is an insurmountable issue when it comes to having a relationship with God. We've got to get past that. You as an individual, if you've never gotten to a place where you can look up to Jesus and say, I am in need of a Savior, that is insurmountable. You will never know Jesus as your Savior until you say that you need a Savior. It is impossible to receive salvation without recognizing that. Matthew 9, 10 through 13. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That is, those who don't recognize they're in need of a Savior will never know me. Will never participate in God's program for the world and for eternity. Jesus didn't come for those that didn't think they needed any medicine. He came for those that recognized they needed it. I remember when I was little, I don't know how old I was, first, second grade maybe. I was little, but I was old enough to know that money makes the world goes around and it helps you get good stuff, cool things. And so I was this Saturday morning, I was kind of bored and, I don't know, was feeling entrepreneurial. How do you say that word, entrepreneurial? That's a hard one. So I decided, you know, without permission, that I was going to have this great yard sale out in front of our house. And so I started gathering some of these items from around our house. And, mom doesn't use that anymore. So, you know, throw that in the wagon. My older sister, she hasn't used that in a couple weeks. So I start gathering this stuff. And the thing was, every bit of it was junk. Every bit of it. But, I thought I was going to be rich. And one of the pricier items, at least in my head, was this old metal baseball bat. I can still see that thing. And I love baseball, even at really little, and I've always loved baseball. And, you know, I thought everybody else would appreciate baseball as much as I did. So I thought, okay, this nice baseball bat, $100. So I wrote $100 on the bat or on the tag. I can't remember how I did that, but I valued that thing at $100. By the way, I never made it out for the yard sale. I think I just got distracted with something else. But that was silly, placing that kind of value on something that no one would possibly want. I couldn't have given that thing away. Nobody would possibly buy that. But God does not buy our silly overestimating of our own goodness and righteousness. Yeah, everybody's pretty good when they're compared to Hitler. But Hitler isn't exactly the standard of righteousness that we have to live above. We have to live to a standard of righteousness to an infinitely holy God. So we might be content with our goodness, but that does not appease the wrath of God that we rightly deserve because of our sin. We can be happy with how good we are, but it doesn't actually make it so. Us being content and appeased with our own righteousness and good, I'm good, I got a good conscience, that doesn't actually transfer into reality with God. Look, our sin, because God is infinitely holy, our sin has to be dealt with. Because God is the creator, because he's the king of the universe, our sin has to be dealt with. And we could not deal with it on our own. Like I said, there's nothing we can do to make the scale go from one way to the other. That's terrible news. It doesn't get any worse than that. But God took the initiative. God took the initiative by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place So that wrath we deserved is not just forgiven and looked over. It was paid for. The wrath I deserved was personally paid for by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Because God poured out his wrath on sin that day that Jesus was on a cross on Calvary. For 3 hours, darkness covered the land. The earth shook. And at the end, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I believe it was in those 3 hours that Jesus was bearing our sin. And the way that we go from still deserving and still anticipating God's wrath on us because of our sin to having a right relationship with God as his adopted children, the way we go from there to here is through the cross. 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, vindicated everything Jesus ever said, did, and vindicated the rest of Scripture as well. That's the gospel. That God's done, God's taken the initiative for us, that free gift is there, and we receive it. So, back to Luke chapter 10. This scribe had an awesome privilege. Can you imagine being able to have a personal exchange with Jesus Christ physically in front of you? Yeah, I understand we can pray and we have access to the Father through the Son and God is omnipresent. But Jesus was right there. How awesome would it be to be able to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus? But there's no evidence whatsoever that this guy was changed by that. So what that means is that 2,000 years later, if nothing changed with that individual, today he is still in hell. What about you this morning? God speaks through his word, which we're committed to opening up. He's confronted us this morning, and maybe he's confronted you. How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond with self-righteousness, white-knuckling to your own goodness and righteousness? Or are you going to fall upon the mercy of God? Fall upon the mercy of God.